Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everybody this morning. Back from the land of the living, or back to the land of the living. In a Washington Post article a little while ago, there was a notice that the estimates from World War II of the number of Jews killed in the Holocaust was significantly lower than what had been espoused over the years. Most believed that about 6 million Jews were killed, and gypsies and people with more melanin in their skin, all sorts of different people that didn't match up with the Aryan nation's ideal image. Grand total was probably about 10 million. Well, after doing a lot of research, they found that just Jews alone, about 11 million had been murdered by the German government. To date, 63,459,781 of all race, creed, color have been murdered under the rule of law of the United States government. 63.5 million babies since 1973 alone, when Roe v. Wade was passed, or not passed, but considered to be constitutionally a right. 63.5 million babies murdered of what we know. Today, this week, is a victory of mass proportion. As we have already prayed a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for his mercy on an undeserving country by allowing Roe v. Wade to be overturned, that is an outstanding joy. Amen. There are not words. But we're not done. And the Christian people who have been praying fervently for the eradication of abortion should not take this as a victory, wipe the brow, sit down and say, but rather grab our arms and run even more headlong into the battle of prayer against abortion. This is the first blow, but this is not the final blow. We must carry on. We must continue more fervently than before to pray, to seek the face of God, to reach out to our representatives, to do whatever we can to continue marching forward. You don't give up the ground after a victory. You go for the heart. Amen. And that's what we must do. Let's just take a moment right now and again pray that we would find fervency in this work, afresh and anew. Father, we ask that you would, as we rejoice, as we are incredibly grateful and thankful, let us not grow weary in well-doing. You have created us for good work, and one good work that we know is there for us to accomplish, for us to do, is the work of eradicating abortion from our land. We will never stop murder, but we can make it illegal once again. Have our laws, man's laws, line up once again with your law that says, thou shalt not murder. Give us fervency, give us boldness, give us encouragement, and give us victory, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. As we have the past two times that we were on this subject of the gospel, we've been looking through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1. To this point, we've gone to verse 7. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on verses 8 through 10. But I would like for us to begin again by reading verses 1 through 10, just to get a good running start at this. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, going through to verse 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now again, we're walking through the concept, the doctrine of salvation, the idea of salvation, the teaching of salvation. And in order to understand the doctrine of salvation, you must understand the condition of man. That we, as verses 1 through 3 teach, are dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's the condition that God finds us in when he, verses 4 through 7, regenerates us or gives us new birth, new life. And in that process, through that process, and because of the grace alone that God has on his people, he justifies us. And that is, as Calvin would say, that is the hinge upon which salvation turns. The doctrine of justification. The ideal of God justifying the sinner. Regeneration is nothing if God does not step in and justify us. If the doctrine of justification is not understood on some level, in some way, then you are not a Christian. What I didn't say was you have to understand all the theological terms of justification by faith alone. Forensic justification. You don't have to understand all the jargon. You don't have to understand the depths of the concept of justification. That's not what I said. What I say and what I stand behind is that in order for you to be saved, you must be trusting in justification through Jesus Christ alone. Anything else, you can think Jesus is cool. You can think he's your homeboy. You can think Christianity's got to be the right way. And it doesn't matter. You can grow up in the church, or you can find the church to be enjoyable all day long. That doesn't save you. The doctrine of justification. Trust, faith in the doctrine of justification is what saves a soul. This is the linchpin of your faith. The linchpin of your life. And as it is, there's so much that has been said about the doctrine of justification. Books, volumes have been written on the doctrine of justification. And as a matter of fact, if you open the pages of Scripture and you read anything past 3 or 4 pages of anywhere in the New Testament, you will find the doctrine of justification being sung and explained in myriads of ways. The stories of the Old Testament all point to the ideal of justification, the concept of justification. People that believe that Old Testament saints came to God in any other way other than justification by faith alone are wrong. Moses declares that Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, he had a relationship with God himself based only on justification by faith alone. From there all the way to today, the only means by which any human being can be saved is through the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Period. This is of chief importance. You are not a Christian unless you believe and rest in the doctrine of justification. Forensic, judicial justification. G.K. Chesterton once said that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. It is only by this doctrine that we're saved. Let me spend a few moments defining this doctrine. We're going to get to our text. Our text is profound in what it says about justification. And we will find most of everything that we talk about from this text. But first, let me start, because it is so important. You'll have to suffer with me, okay? I'm going to read to you some quotes. And you know what? I don't care, you know? If you find it boring, tough noogies, you know? Because this stuff is important. And it would be foolish for us to not hear what so many wonderful godly men and women have said about this doctrine in explanation, in making it tangible for us to grasp and understand. An unknown person defined justification as just as if you've never sinned. And that's a nice way of saying it. It is obviously short and simple and to the point. It is clearly not intended to be a full definition of justification, but that's a good place to start. It is a good place to start. That God puts us in a position to where it's as if we've never sinned, where we have never been dead in our trespasses and sins, where we've never walked in disobedience or rebellion against God. Justification does that. Praise the Lord for that. John Calvin said this. He said, it is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. This is equivalent to saying that man is not just in himself, but that righteousness of Christ, but that the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him, given to him. imputed to him by imputation, while he is strictly deserving of punishment. Calvin goes a little further, and he says, it's not just as if you've never sinned. It's you have sinned. You deserve God's punishment. But because of Christ's righteousness, that righteousness that he won, it has been given to you. Like when I was teaching in systematic theology at a Christian school, I always wore a jacket. I don't know. I was self-important. I don't know. Whatever. I don't know. Just like nobody else wore a jacket. Nobody else wore. Well, one guy wore a bow tie, and that because he's fun. Anyways, he and I were good friends. So we still are good friends. Like he didn't die or anything. But what I loved about being able to wear the jacket was because it put a tangible picture in the eyes of these kids, these high school students, of the idea of imputation. The idea of God putting on, and I would take off my jacket. I'll do it for you. How about that? That's good. Might as well. Right? Hey, look at my shirt. It's good. Ironed-ish, you know? It is as if that was the righteousness of Christ. Justification is God, not me, but God clothing me with, putting on Christ's righteousness over me, covering, my watch is caught, clothing me, covering me in the righteousness that is not my own. That is what Calvin's saying justification is. Jerry Bridges, to be justified means more than to be declared not guilty. It actually means to be declared righteous before God. It means God has imputed or charged the guilt of our sin to his Son. He took off our sin from us and put it on Jesus and took the righteousness that Jesus had and put it on us. John MacArthur says justification is a completed fact for the believer. It is not an ongoing process. It is something that happened in a moment of time. Martin Luther, who recovered the lost doctrine of justification by faith alone, in the Protestant Reformation, he says, night and day, speaking of his own understanding and how he came to the ideal of justification simply by looking at the text of Scripture, he said, night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, when I got that, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The most orthodox definition of justification I think we could come up with would be that the Father is that of the Father declaring a sinner righteous by the Holy Spirit's imputation of the vicarious righteousness of Jesus the Son, which can only be received through faith. Let me read that again. The Father declaring a sinner, that's an important phrase, declaring a sinner, not making a sinner, declaring a sinner righteous by the Holy Spirit's imputation of the vicarious righteousness that was achieved by the Son, which can only be received through faith in that work. Justification is this legal term. It's an actual legal declaration of you and of I. John Stott, I think, put it probably best, describing this idea of this legal reality. He said, justification is a legal or forensic term belonging to the law courts. It's opposite. What is opposite of it is condemnation. So you can be justified or you can be condemned. That's it. Both are the pronouncements of a judge. In a Christian context, they are the alternative eschatological verdicts which God the judge may pass on judgment day. So when God justifies a sinner today, he anticipates his own final judgment by bringing into the present what belongs properly on the last day. When a sinner hears the gospel, their dead, sinful heart is revived and they believe upon the finished work of Jesus for them. The doctrine of justification means that God at that moment pulls forward in time from the final day, from the last day when we're all going to stand before God, the judgment that he has for you. And that judgment, because you believe in Jesus, not just that he's a man, but that he's God, and that he did what he said he would do. He brings forth the judgment that you are now righteous. You are no longer considered a sinner, but a saint. When God looks at you from that point on into the future, forever and ever and ever, the judgment has been pronounced and there is no double jeopardy. There is no way for God to ever look at you again any other way, because that judgment, which has been pulled from the very far reaches of the future to the end of this world, has been brought forward and been labeled upon you. You are now righteous. That is the doctrine of justification. That is what it means. It's that you, by the judge of the universe, have been weighed, have been measured. You've been found wanting, but because of Jesus, you are now labeled righteous. You are a sinner that has now been declared a saint. What's accomplished in justification? What is accomplished? The first thing that we know happens in justification is the rescue of the sinner, the redemption of the sinner. The sinner is saved. Not like you clip coupons and you save 50 cents on a bottle of Tide, but you've been rescued from the very pit of condemnation, the pit of hell you've been brought back from. Romans 5:1 tells us that not just have we been rescued from that, but therefore, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we now have peace with God. You were an enemy with God the Father. You were an enemy with God the Father. And now through justification, you have peace with God. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And not just have peace. It's this peace because the wrath of God has been subsided. It's been aimed and directed, channeled at the cross, and Jesus has completely satisfied all of the wrath that we should receive. He has paid that debt. John 3:16. This is a picture of what justification brings. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes, faith in him, he shall not die, but live forever. We sidestep the wrath of God. We get peace with the Father, and we live eternally forever as a product of justification. But sanctification is also an outcome of justification. We're going to see all of these elements in our text. Just a moment. We're doing this a little backwards. I know, I get it. But just stick with me. Martin Luther says this. He says this about justification and sanctification being that outcome of it. There is no justification without sanctification. No forgiveness without renewal of life. No real faith from which the fruits of new obedience do not grow. He's saying there, if you have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you are changed. And your life will grow forth fruit of that reality. J.C. Ryle, a favorite of my authors, not my authors, like a favorite of mine, tell me not of your justification unless you have also some marks of sanctification. Boast not of Christ's work for you unless you can show us the Spirit's work in you. F.F. Bruce, those who have been justified are now being sanctified. Those who have no experience of present sanctification have no reason to suppose that they have been justified. You have no new life in you, then you have no new birth. You have no new life springing forth from you, you have not been justified. You do not truly, by faith, believe in the justification of Jesus Christ for you. The outcome of justification is progressive righteousness. That is, it is a progressing in righteousness. We see all this clearly in our text this morning. Look with me again at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is by grace that we obtain justification. Technically, we could read this by this grace. There's a definite article in there, by this grace. And he's pointing back to the graces that we've already seen, as well as the current grace of justification. The grace of regeneration. By the grace, by this grace of new birth, new life being born in you. You see, a dead person cannot believe in the justification of Christ for them. They cannot. They're dead. Let's revisit that again. You say, well, why can't a dead person do that? Because a dead person can't do anything. New birth must precede. It must happen beforehand. Now here's the beautiful reality of it, is that that's just a theological concept. It's not like an ontological concept. This concept where it's like, okay, so I'm newly born, and then I go through life for a couple of days, maybe a week, a month, a year, or something like that. And then finally, oh, I get it. No. The word that I would use is punctiliar. It is at a moment in time, one point in time, you were dead, you became alive, and you were justified by faith. You believed. The picture is that of Lazarus being dead, being raised, hearing the voice of Christ, and the most natural response is to believe, oh yeah, I am alive and I can walk out of the grave. Jesus says, come out of your death, and we come out of our death. The response of faith is merely the response of living ears responding to what breathed life into them, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Regeneration is a part of this grace that causes within us salvation. The definition of grace, of course, many have said, you know, it's the idea of unmerited favor, grace. But it's deeper than that. It's a beautiful, short, simple, sweet definition, but it's more than that. Kenneth Woost said it this way: in its use among the pagan Greeks, this word for grace, it referred to favor done by one Greek to another out of pure generosity of heart. Not because of anything that they'd done, just the pure generosity of heart and with no hope of reward. When it's used in the New Testament, it refers to that favor which God did at Calvary, when he stepped down from his judgment throne to take upon himself the guilt and penalty of human sin. In the case of the Greek, the favor was done to a friend. Never was it done to an enemy. It was only ever offered, this gift, to a friend. But in Christianity, Woost would say, it's only offered to an enemy. It's only ever offered. In the case of God, it was an enemy, the sinner, bitter in his hatred of God, for whom the favor was done. God has no strings tied to the salvation he procured for man at the cross. Salvation is given the believing sinner out of the pure generosity of God's heart. Salvation. The Greek word referred to an action that was beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected and was therefore commendable. What a description of that which took place for us. That which goes far beyond what should be expected. That God would not go to his friend, but to his enemy and offer salvation. Would proffer up redemption. Charles Spurgeon would say, because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them, or that ever can be in them, that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. Justification, the pronouncement or declaration that we are righteous enough to stand before God. That declaration is not by works, but by grace. There is nothing that we can do. Paul makes it abundantly clear. There is nothing that is of us in this equation. Look at the text again. Like, if you don't hear that, the belaboring of this point, that it is only by God's good grace, then you need to get your ears checked. You have sorely missed the idea of the English language. Look at it again. He says, you can't make it more than what it already is. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Well, I did something. No, you did nothing. Well, I mean, surely there's got to be some wiggle room in this. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Well, but I mean, with gifts, you know, you have to take them. Really? It's like Amazon packages. You don't have to do anything. They just show up at your door. That's a bad analogy, because you do go on and scroll Amazon for hours on end. I mean, I get it. We're all there. I get it. You did nothing. Oh, wait. You need more. Verse 9. I love it. Don't you love it? It's like you should be there by now. But Paul's like, and if you're not, if you're as thick-headed as I am, not a result of works. Not a result of works. There is nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's it. Jonathan Edwards would say that we added nothing to our salvation but the sin that made it necessary. You did nothing. It is only by grace. Well, why? Why would it be that way? So that, verse 9, no one can boast but God. God's the only one that has the right to boast because he's the only one who did it. Yeah, but I believed. I had faith. I trusted. I had to do it. John G. Patton was he's a very interesting character. If you've ever heard of John G. Patton, you know who I'm talking about. If you don't, that's fine. Go look up some information about him. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And the reason why that's so important is because the New Hebrides Islands, their natives were cannibals. And every missionary that went to the New Hebrides Islands before him did not return, but was shortly eaten. When John G. Patton was trying to drum up money to go to the New Hebrides Islands, when he found out about these people, everybody laughed in his face because he was like, what, you just want to go be eaten by people? You've got to be a fool. Nobody lasts longer than 5 days at this place. One particular person said, yeah, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. And his response to him, he was so frustrated. He's like, if you resolve to be eaten by worms one day, then fine, I'll resolve to be eaten by people to the glory of God. This dude was hardcore. He didn't get eaten. By God's grace, this was the man who was used to bring about salvation to that land. It's an amazing story. But the thing that I want to bring up is this idea. When he was translating the Bible into their language, there was no word for trust or belief or faith at all. Like they didn't have that word in their language. So here he is. He's trying desperately to translate this idea of justification by faith. What is it to have faith? You know, is it this work? Is it this something that I do? No, it's not that. It's something different. And it happened that one day a young man came into his hut, middle of the day, plopped down in a seat in front of him while he's sitting there in front of his papers. And he says, I'll butcher the statement, but he's like, it's so nice. And he used a word a string of words that essentially means, to rest my whole self in this chair. And he thought, that's it. Every time the Bible says faith, I'm going to string these words in place. To rest my whole self in God. To rest my whole self in God. As a matter of fact, faith is not a work. Faith is the absence of work. Faith is not striving. Faith is resting. It's just plopping one's whole self into the arms of God. That's faith. It's not a work. It can't be a work. It's the opposite of work. It's not something you do. It is merely a grace that God has given to you. You can't believe unless you've been revived of heart and life and mind. You can't trust in Jesus unless it has been granted to you to trust. And even if, not just like, just bear with me here, because this is not the point that I'm making. I'm not saying faith is a work, but even if it was a work, look at verse 10. Even if faith could possibly be drummed up as a work, if you could ever call it that, listen to what Paul says, what the Holy Spirit says about work itself. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might work, so that we might walk in them. Where did the work come from anyways? If, which it's not, if faith could be construed as a work, whose work is it? It's God's work. It's not our work. It can't be our work. It is all of grace. All of grace. By grace, we have been saved. By grace, we have been justified. We have been declared righteous in the eyes of God through faith. The first detail we must understand about this idea of faith, that it is through faith, justification through faith alone, is the specific terminology that Paul uses. He says in verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." By grace, through faith. Now, I don't want to push too hard on the individual statements, by and through. That's not the point. It's orthodox, it's honest, it's good to say that we have been justified by faith alone. As a matter of fact, over and over again, we hear people from the histories of Christendom talk about being justified by faith alone. So this is not like some dogmatic statement on we must say justification by grace through faith. You can say you've been justified by faith. That's okay. But the point is hearing what Paul is communicating by putting these two statements together. By grace, that is the means, I have it here, sorry, I don't want to mess this up. The cause of salvation, the cause of justification is grace. The basis for salvation, the basis for justification is grace. But the means of salvation is faith. The cause, how it is that it's possible that we can be saved, the cause of our salvation is God's grace, His unmerited favor, call it that. You don't deserve it, but He's going to give it to you anyways. The cause of God the Father declaring you right in His eyes is merely by His grace alone. The means by which that we get that, the avenue by which that flows to us, is faith. Faith is the means of justification. It is the avenue by which justification is found. It is God's grace that provides it. Faith is the grace of God given by which it is then applied to us. Faith is the channel by which justification flows to the sinner. Moses explained this well when he was talking about Abraham. We talked about that earlier. In Genesis 15, 4 through 6, when God showed Adam the stars of the sky, he had already had Ishmael. And Abraham was thinking to himself, "Aha, this is how God will, He will satisfy His promises for us. Behold my work. I took Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and we have accomplished God's grace for us." Don't you want to just smack Abraham at that point? But you'd have to smack yourself too, wouldn't you? Because don't we do that? God gives us a promise. And what do we do with that sometimes? Oh, well, then this is how it's going to accomplish. I'm going to make it work this way, and I'm going to take the jigsaw puzzle of my life, and I'm going to put this piece here and this. No. God pulls Abraham out, and he says, "Look up at the stars in Genesis 15. Count those stars. You see those? Those are going to be innumerable, right? Just like your offspring from your heir, whom I will give you through Sarah." And in verse 6, Moses says this profound statement. And it defines the ideal of faith. and how justification comes by way of faith. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed. He simply plopped his whole self into the arms of God and said, okay, I trust you. And it was that lack of work, not the work of Hagar, of that whole Ishmael thing, not the work, but the trust, the lack of work, that it was finally accounted to him as righteousness. This is the mystery of faith. Note the effort that Paul puts in now to explain that salvation, that justification, is not ours. It's not something that we drum up within ourselves. Faith is not something that we're constantly swelling up inside of us. We don't have to work up our faith. It is allotted to us that we might believe, that we may accomplish what he has set for us. Some argue that this is all about the concept of grace, this idea that when he says, for by grace you've been saved, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. All of that, that's all about the grace of God. I think it's a worthless argument, because there's nothing in here. There's nothing in here that said that we do. If faith was something that we could exhibit, if faith was something that we did, then there would be boasting. There would be something to claim when it comes to our salvation. And if the point of it all is so that God would be glorified, that he would be the one to get all the boasting, and that we would have none, then faith can't be something that we drum up or work up inside of ourselves. Justification that happens, it happens to us. It doesn't happen because of us. It doesn't happen because we believe Jesus and his promises. We believe because he has given it to us to believe. He has given it to us as a grace to believe. The raw cause of our justification is, simply put, that God declares us. So I'm really, really belaboring this. I'm kicking the dead horse specifically on purpose. So if you're getting bored right now, it's like, okay, we get it, we get it, we get it, we get it. Tough, because we're still going to keep going. God has declared you righteous. That is justification. Martin Luther, to the point that I just made, he said this: every week I preach justification by faith to my people, because every week they forget it. It's not just Arminians that forget justification by faith. It's not just, for instance, Roman Catholics. See, Roman Catholic doctrine, specifically, let me read to you a couple of excerpts from Roman Catholic doctrine. You say, well, why are we doing this? Because it's vital. It's vital for us to understand that justification is a declaration of God alone, by God's grace, through faith that he gives to us. It is not sustained or maintained by anyone other than Jesus himself. Specifically, here's a quote from Canon 14. Canon 14, Canon is... long story short, it's Catholic doctrine, okay? If anyone saith that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified because he assuredly believed himself absolved and justified, i.e. faith, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that by this faith alone absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. Canon 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified. Let me read that again. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema.
Could you try?
Let him be anathema. Council of Trent. Let me put that in layman's terms. If anyone says that justification happens by faith alone, outside of any working of human will or exertion, let them be accursed. That's official Catholic doctrine. But before we start picking on Catholics, Romans, the Roman Church, you think that too. I think that too. You know how I can prove it? Pick a day in the last month where you sinned greatly and you knew it. Were you willfully disobeyed the law of God? Think of that moment and think at how you felt. You didn't deserve to go to the Lord in prayer. You didn't deserve the grace of God at that moment. Well, you just forgot that justification is by faith alone, and not on the merits of Christ alone. Now, I'm not saying there isn't break in communion with the Father when we sin. I'm not saying that. But that trepidation, that fear, that feeling of I'm just not worthy. And you know what happens a lot of times to Christians? You know how I know this? Because it happens to me. Is that you become completely stale and stagnant at that point from reaching out to God, from reading his word, from obeying anything that he has to say. Why? Because, well, I just don't deserve it, and I'm just in a slump, and I just I need to get to the point again where I'm at this level again, and then I'll really be a good Christian. Luther says, I preach this to my people every single week because every week they forget it. Because it's not of works of righteousness that we have done, but the work of Christ alone. You are no less deserving of your salvation and your justification, of peace with God and eternal life at your best day or at your worst day. It is all of God's grace, none of your works. So we can pick on Arminians. We can pick on, some of you don't even know who they are, it's fine. We can pick on Roman Catholics. But we ought to be picking on ourselves. You are no less worthy or more worthy of the grace of God because of what you do. Your works have nothing to do with your justification. This is a profound point that Paul makes, even in our text itself. Look at verse 10. No. Justification produces sanctification. Sanctification is the idea of walking in holiness. And frankly, I have no idea how long I've been going so far, so bear with me. 54 minutes. We're going to keep going, but just a little bit longer. So bear with me. Look at the text again. He says that we've been created, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, good works is important. Good works is vital. Good works is evidence that justification has actually taken place in your heart. But good works has nothing to do with justification. You do not do something in order to be justified. You do stuff because you have been justified. Here's what I love. You know that word workmanship? It's where we get the word poem or poet or poetry from. For we are his poems. We are his art. The New Testament uses it in that way at times. And Greek uses it explicitly for the idea of art. We are the poetry of God. What? We are the workmanship? That sounds like, you know, he's got chisels and hammers out, right? Right? It's like, and that's how it feels sometimes, right? Because it feels like, it's like, oh man, dude, he just totally pulled that big old fat chisel out. Bang! Right? But that's not the word. We are his artistic expression. He created us in Christ. Poem. We are the workmanship of Christ. Let me read to you just an excerpt from... I don't have it anymore. I found it just this morning. I found this excerpt from Joni Erickson Tada. And I read this passage. I mean, it's a pretty lengthy thing. So God is kind to you, and he's not having me read this lengthy excerpt from her book. But she asks about pain. What if pain? What if you don't know who Joni Erickson Tada is, she's a quadriplegic. She got into an accident. A diving accident, I believe, and lost all use of everything. And if you ever get a chance to hear her speak, I would thoroughly encourage you to do so. But she talks about pain and what about being disabled? What about all of these different things that befall us? And she says, am I to say that God does not have the right to use whatever paintbrush he wants to craft the person he wants me to be? No, God, you are not allowed to use disability as a tool to perfect me into the likeness of Christ. Is that what we're going to say? No, you can't use cancer. You can't use pain or anguish or trouble. You can't use this anxiety or depression or sorrow or wealth. You can't use any of those things to make me into the person that you want me to be. Is that what we're going to say? No, God is crafting and working us into the likeness of Christ. We are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ. A great quote. I think Martin Luther is the one who said it. He said that the work that God did in justifying the sinner is the same work he did in creating the world. He found nothing and created something. That's what he did for you. You are his poem, his creation. We have been created in Christ. And as a result of this justification, we are to work, but not so as to achieve it, but to walk it out, to evidence the goodness of God in us, that he would declare us righteous He has not made us righteous yet. That's called glorification. But he has declared it. He has, as the judge of the universe, put his seal on us and has said, this one is righteous now. I declare you righteous. That is realized in your life by plopping your whole self into the arms of God. And that alone. I invite you, if you do not trust in Jesus, I invite you now to collapse into the arms of God. Through faith, believe that he is righteous enough for you. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you thankful for the doctrine of justification, the truth, the teaching of justification, the reality of justification, that you have rendered the verdict upon your people not guilty, and that you have labeled us no longer sinners, but saints, heirs with Jesus Christ himself, fellow heirs of the kingdom of heaven. We thank you that it is not by works that this takes place, for then we would never achieve it. We thank you that it is by grace, through faith, that we have been created in Christ for the good works you have prepared beforehand for us to accomplish. Give us that mission. Give us that surety. Give us the boldness to walk in those works. And when we fall, when we fail at those works, remind us those works are only for the purpose of accomplishing your will, not making us more worthy or fit for heaven. Father, you make us fit for heaven perfectly and completely by your work alone. And we trust in that. We rely upon that. And that alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.